So thank you all. Thank you, Matthew, Will, Carl, Bruno, for leading us in singing. It's a great joy to be able to sing together and to praise the name of our Lord Jesus. When you praise Jesus, what do you praise him for? What do you say to him when you praise his name? You praise his name for the redemption that he gives you, for salvation, for providing reconciliation with God the Father, for providing protection, for watching over you. All of those are wonderful things to praise his name for. They're all true. They're all precious. We should thank God for all of these things and praise him that he acts this way with such mercy and grace towards those who deserve to be rejected by him, who are rebels against his name. But do you praise Jesus for who he is, apart from the benefits you receive? All those benefits I mentioned, redemption, salvation, reconciliation with God, are benefits to us. But do you also praise Jesus for who he is, over and above those benefits you receive? Think of the little babies in our congregation, Simon, Ada, Shaina. What do they know? What do they praise their mommies and daddies for at this point? They know, the youngest is Simon. Simon turned 1 month old this week. Simon knows his mommy and daddy. He can distinguish between Matthew and Kaylee and anyone else. All three of these little infants know that their loving parents provide them with food and warmth and comfort, and they want to be with their parents. So even these infants in their babyish ways are thankful for their parents and what their parents do for them. But these babies do not yet know the character of their parents. They know what their parents provide, but they don't know who their parents are on the inside. They cannot yet admire their parents for their character. But you kids who are older, you can, right? You know who your parents are. So yeah, you're thankful for the benefits they provide you, but you're also thankful for who your parents are, right? Now, we want to be that way towards Jesus, not only like Shaina and Ada and Simon in being thankful for what God does for us in Jesus, but also praise Jesus for who he is, for his character. And I think that Psalm 45 is written in part to help us do that. And it helps us do that because of its unusual perspective. This psalm is written for a royal wedding, but a much more important royal wedding than that between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. We don't know the specifics of who the bride and the groom were. We don't even know what century that this psalm was written in. But the king is a descendant of David. He's in that line. And he's God's anointed king over his covenant people. And remember, the word Christ, and Jesus Christ, means anointed one, okay? Every descendant of David who sat on the throne of Israel or Judah is a Christ in that sense, an anointed one, anointed by God to serve in that role, in that calling of being king of his people. Okay? And who is the bride of Christ? We are, right? The church is the bride of Christ. And so think about what's happening in this Psalm 45. It's a psalm celebrating a wedding between a king of Israel and his bride. That king foreshadows Jesus. He is a Christ, an anointed one, foreshadowing the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, Jesus. And the bride foreshadows us, the church. And so the psalmist praises Jesus, in effect, through praising the king. But the psalmist is not praising Jesus for benefits to him, the writer of the psalm. The psalmist praises the king for other reasons. And so therefore, we can see from this perspective the praises of the king, the precursor of Jesus, and learn from that how to praise Jesus ourselves for something more than the benefits he gives us. So we'll look at this great psalm under three headings. First of all, praise the king. Secondly, instructions for the bride. And third, briefly, the result, glory forever from all. So praise the king, instructions for the bride, and the result, glory forever from all. First of all, praise the king. Psalm 45 begins with the psalmist speaking of his joy in composing the psalm. The superscript is to the choir master, according to Lilies, that's probably the tune, a maskil of the sons of Korah, some of those who were set up to lead Israel in praise. And it ends a love song. The superscript ends a love song, a song of the wedding. And the psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." So the psalmist rejoices in this pleasing theme of the king's marriage. He's so excited, as many people were excited a week ago about that royal wedding in England. In the ESV, he says, "I address my verses to the king." That can be translated another way, as the New Living Translation renders it. I will recite a lovely poem about the king. Verses 2 to 9 are indeed spoken to the king. He addresses the king as you. And so the first translation is certainly accurate, but those verses are also about the king. They are describing the king. And so I think the psalmist intentionally used a word which is ambiguous, which can be translated both of those different ways to capture what he's doing. He's telling us about the king even as he speaks to the king. So let me read verses 2 to 9 again for us. We read these in our call to worship. Listen as I read for what the psalmist tells us about the king, and particularly underline what is surprising in these verses. What did you not anticipate the psalmist to say about the king? "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. What do you think? What's surprising in that description of those verses written to the king and about the king? Much of it is what we might expect to hear of a great king. He's handsome or beautiful or excellent. Gracious words come out of his lips. He's mighty. He's majestic. He has great glory. He has great splendor. His deeds are awe-inspiring. He defeats his enemies. He rules with uprightness. I think we would anticipate all those things to be said about a powerful king and a righteous king. And we can and should praise Jesus in the same way. But it seems to me that the surprises in these verses come from verses 4, 6, and 7. Let's look at those three surprises. First of all, verse 4. The psalmist calls upon the king to ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Well, I think we would expect him to ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and for the cause of righteousness. Indeed, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as the Apostle John tells us, and he is our righteousness, our justification. And truth and righteousness need to be defended and advanced, and thus the military image, riding out victoriously, does seem to be appropriate for those two words. But what about meekness? Ride out victoriously for the cause of meekness? There seems to be some conflict there. That seems surprising. It's kind of like saying, hurrah for humility! Right? That's not the way we would normally talk. So why does he say this? In what sense is Jesus riding out victoriously for the cause of meekness? Well, to be meek is to be humble, in particular to be humble before other people. Seeing oneself as here to serve others rather than to be served. If I think I'm so important that everyone around me should be serving me, that's the opposite of being meek. And so to be meek is not to stand on ceremony, not to be proud of your position, not to assume an attitude of superiority, but to see oneself as a servant of others. And we know this is true of Jesus, right? Jesus says, Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So to see Jesus as advancing the cause of meekness, of humility, seems right. And so his forebearer, this ancient king, would have been doing the same. Still, the military image seems a bit discordant. Ride out victoriously for the cause of meekness. But think of it this way. See if this doesn't help. Jesus shows us truth and spreads truth through the advance of his kingdom. Jesus shows us righteousness and enables us to become righteous through the advance of his kingdom, through the victory of his kingdom. And Jesus shows us meekness and enables us to become meek like him through the advance of his kingdom, through the victory of his kingdom. So this military victory for meekness is quite in contrast to any other military victory. It's conquering those who set themselves on high above others, right? It's a victory for humility, for meekness. And Jesus rides victoriously. All the ancient kings were supposed to foreshadow that in the way that they lived and served their people. So praise him. Praise Jesus. That though he deserves all the honor and glory, he humbled himself. He became a servant. He was superior, but he did not assume an attitude of superiority over other people. Well, the second surprise. The psalmist has been speaking to the king. At the end of verse 5, he says, "The peoples fall under you," under the king. But then he begins verse 6 by saying, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Is he calling this king, this bridegroom, God? That's a little surprising. Today, we know Jesus is fully God and fully man. But many translators and interpreters over the years had not been able to believe that a psalmist writing hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ would address an Israelite king as God, because he knows there's only one God. There are not multiple gods. Thus, a number of interpreters go through verbal gymnastics to try to translate this differently, to say that the psalmist is not calling that Israelite king God. And even the notes in the ESV Study Bible suggest the psalmist is not speaking to the king in this phrase. Rather, is speaking to God himself. God's throne is forever and ever. But there's a real problem with that, because in these 8 verses, verses 2 to 9, every other place where the psalmist used the word you or your, he is speaking of the king, not of God. So why would he, in this one little phrase, begin addressing God without making it clear that that's what he was doing? We have help here from the New Testament. We read earlier today from Hebrews chapter 1, and there the author of the book of Hebrews quotes these verses from Psalm 45. So turn to Hebrews 1 if you've got your Bibles with you. The author of Hebrews is showing us that Jesus is superior to all the angels. And he quotes Psalm 104 to show that the angels are God's servants. And then he quotes Psalm 45 to show that Jesus is much greater than the angels. Listen to the language. And note that he refers to God. Hebrews 1, verse 8. "But of the Son of God, he, God, says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" You see, the author of Hebrews is telling us that in Psalm 45, God is speaking through the psalmist, talking about Jesus the Son. And so if that's correct, and it must be, because the Holy Spirit inspired these words of the author of Hebrews, the right interpretation of Psalm 45 is that the psalmist is speaking still to the king, foreshadowing Jesus. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But was the psalmist only thinking of that future Messiah when he wrote those words? I don't think so. Let me suggest a way to think about this, a way that I believe leads us to praise Jesus all the more profoundly. I think the psalmist is not solely thinking of the future Messiah when he writes these words, but he's speaking of the king as part of the dynasty of David, through which God has promised this coming Messiah. He's speaking of the ruler of the kingdom that God has set up amongst his covenant people. And this king is a foreshadowing of Jesus. His kingdom is a foreshadowing of the coming eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace that Jesus will usher in. Indeed, God has anointed this ruler, as verse 8 will tell us, and we'll look at it in just a minute. So the king is God's regent, God's representative, and a picture in his day of the coming Messiah, of Jesus himself. So yes, the most consistent way to understand Psalm 45 in light of Hebrews 1 is that the psalmist sees the king who's about to get married as a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, as a God-man who will rule on his throne forever and ever. So that then leads us to praise Jesus as that one God-man seen in shadows by this psalmist hundreds of years before his birth, and praise God the Father and God the Son for setting up this plan and picturing Jesus' eternal reign through the reign of Israelite kings, and for enabling this psalmist to see this and talk about it so long before Jesus was even born. Okay, so those are the first two surprises. First, the surprise of riding out victoriously for the cause of meekness. Second surprise, seeing, having the psalmist say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Third surprise, the final one we're going to look at, is also in the section quoted in the book of Hebrews. We find this in verse 7 of Psalm 45. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of what? What might you expect the psalmist to say there? God has anointed you with the oil of what? To anoint is to set apart and empower for a task. Remember, in the Old Testament, priests were anointed before they assumed their duties. Samuel anoints first Saul as king over Israel, and then he anoints David. Remember, after all of David's older brothers came, and Samuel said, "Not him, not him, not him." And that anointing took place when the prophet would put oil on the head. What did that oil signify? What's the oil signify? During the service, we read from what Jesus said when he went back to Nazareth and was speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, remember? And Jesus takes the scroll, he opens it to what we call Isaiah 61, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." You see what Isaiah and then Jesus are saying? The anointing is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person so that he or she can fulfill God's work, can fulfill God's plan. So the oil being put on the head is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon this person. So, with that understanding, let's go back to Psalm 45. God has anointed you says the psalmist to the king, with the oil of what? He grants you the Holy Spirit so that you might have what? I think I would expect him to say power or wisdom. What this king's ancestor Solomon asked God for, wisdom or strength. God has anointed you with the oil of power. That's what I would think he would say, but that's not what he says, is it? God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Gladness. And he has more gladness than all his companions, more gladness than anyone else has ever had. Do you ever think of Jesus that way? That Jesus had more joy, more gladness than any human being who has ever lived. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, Isaiah does tell us that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, we know the details of his life, of the sorrows that he faced, not only in his passion, but also in the years leading up to that. And we hear those words from Isaiah at least every Good Friday, and they're deeply ingrained in us. So sometimes I think they affect us too much, and we forget the places where Scripture talks about Jesus as having this great joy, being anointed with the oil of gladness. Jesus, like Paul, was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And the two go together. As Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. So in the midst of his greatest sorrow and humiliation, he also had that great joy, knowing what God was accomplishing through that suffering. Jesus has such confidence in God's plan, such confidence in the outcome of his suffering, that he perseveres, he not only endures, but he perseveres in joy as he is nailed to the cross, coming under the wrath of God and suffering for your sins and mine. So praise Jesus for being joyful, for being glad. Well, there are more reasons to praise Jesus from verses 2 to 9. I encourage you to spend time on your own looking at these verses and doing just that. So do praise him for those things that we might expect the psalmist to say, for his beauty, for his might, for his splendor, for his glory, for his majesty, for his power. And do praise him for his victory in the cause of truth and righteousness. But also praise him for these three surprises. Praise him for his joy. Praise him for his eternal plan pictured in those Israelite kings. And praise him for the victory of meekness. Well, second heading, instructions for the bride. In verse 10, the psalmist turns from the king and addresses the bride, the queen. He actually mentions the queen at the end of verse 9, picturing her standing at the right hand of the king, dressed in gold. But in verse 10, he addresses the queen before they're married, in those moments before the procession that will take her to the king's presence for the final ceremony takes place. Like many brides, she's nervous. She's worrying. Most likely, she's at least a couple of decades younger than her husband. And she's really wondering what this is going to be like. Now, we together with all the church are the bride of Christ. And so when the psalmist speaks to this bride of the king, he's speaking to us. So take these words to heart. Verses 10 to 15. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Well, as God instructs husbands way back at the beginning of Genesis, it's also true for wives that they are to leave their father and mother and be united to her spouse. And so in verse 10, the psalmist tells the queen, forget your people. That is not saying never think about your people, but to say your identity is no longer found as daughter of so-and-so or sister of so-and-so. Your identity is now the bride of the king. That is what is most important. And just so with us. Of course, we remain part of our family. We remain part of our ethnicity once we come to Christ. We can and should celebrate those aspects of who we are. But our primary identity, what is most important about us, is that we are part of the bride of Christ, that we belong to him fully. He is the one who gives us meaning and purpose. And so the bride is to leave her people, to forget her people. And then in verse 11, the king will desire your beauty. And that beauty is then described in verses 13 and the beginning of 14. Now, that may give us a bit pause in applying it to Jesus and the church. Jesus will desire our beauty? We know that in and of ourselves, we are under God's wrath. We don't deserve anything from him. We are not attractive to him. So how does this apply to us? That the king will desire your beauty. Well, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the marriage of Jesus to his bride, saying all human marriages picture this marriage of Jesus to his bride. And he says, if we translate the Greek literally, Jesus cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he himself might present to himself the glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You hear that? Jesus perfects the bride so that he might rejoice in the bride. He has made the bride into what she should become, and then he delights in who she is because of his work. We, the church, are beautiful because of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus rejoices in us. When he does so, he rejoices in his work. Now, when we look around at the church, we see all sorts of problems, whether in an individual congregation or worldwide across the church in this world. But Jesus will perfect his bride. He will purify his bride. And he will desire her beauty, the beauty that he creates. Okay, back in Psalm 45 then, the end of verse 11. She is to bow to him. She is to submit to him. Words which are again echoed in what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5. And then verse 12, all other peoples will honor, will respect, will acknowledge the beauty of the bride, of the church. And don't miss verse 15. There's great joy and gladness as she is led to the king. Indeed, this is picturing a great celebration, a big party, because the king and his bride are coming together, foreshadowing what the Apostle John talks about in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So realize, we are the bride of Christ. This is our primary identity. And in Christ, you are beautiful. In Christ, you are desirable. In Christ, you are loved with an everlasting, never-ending love because of the work that Jesus has done in you. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, as part of the bride of Christ, he is perfecting you so that he might present you with all the church to himself, to his great joy and delight. So rejoice, and thus, like Jesus himself, be anointed with that oil of gladness. Okay, finally, the result, glory forever from all. Look very briefly at the last two verses in the psalm, verses 16 and 17. The psalmist addressed the king, verses 2 to 9. He addresses the bride, verse 10 to 15. And now, in the last two verses, once again, he speaks to the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. That is, the dynasty will continue. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then on and on. These fathers were anointed kings. Your sons will be anointed kings. And implicitly, this is a promise about Jesus, because Jesus is the anointed king who will reign forever and ever. And then verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So notice the extent of the king's power and glory. The end of verse 16. All the earth, verse 17, nations. So the entire earth will recognize the power, majesty, beauty of this king. That was never true of any Israelite king, was it? But it will be true of the Lord Jesus in the culmination of these promises and this plan. So the extent, all the earth, and then the extent in time in verse 17, all generations will praise the king. So he's saying, extending across all peoples, all nationalities, all ethnic groups, and extending forever and ever in time, there will be praise of the Lord Jesus. That's the result. Result in part of this wedding, of this ceremony. Okay. Well, in conclusion, in our bulletin every week, on the back it says sermon notes, and then there's a question. Maybe you haven't noticed that question for a while. But the question reads, how will you obey the word of God which you have heard today? What will you do differently? How will you change because of what you have heard from God's word this morning? As the word dwells in you richly, which we always pray, how will that word have an impact on you? Today, especially, ask yourself the question, how will your praise of the Lord Jesus be different because of the time spent in Psalm 45? There are many possible answers that you might give, and maybe everyone in the room will answer the question differently. Some will pick up from the description of the king in verses 2 to 9 and praise Jesus for some aspect of that. Others will pick up on lessons from the words to the bride in verses 10 to 15. But for me personally, as I answer that question, as I do try to answer it for myself every week, how will I obey the word of God that I've heard this morning or that I've preached? It's a combination of these surprises that we saw earlier. Riding forth victoriously for the cause of meekness, being anointed with the oil of gladness, and being the beautiful bride of Christ. Jesus came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And his joy came not from being served, but from serving. And yet, as he served, as he continues to serve, he is creating his perfect, beautiful, spotless bride from the mess that all of us have made. And he does that to his great joy. So in giving of himself, he fulfilled himself. And he will bring eternal joy to himself and to all of his people. So, I praise him for his great joy and for his making many joyful. And then I pray that I may serve faithfully in the callings that he gives me, pouring myself out, delighting to do his will, and therefore playing my role in bringing that eternal joy to all of his people and that eternal praise to him. So what about you? How will you obey the word of God which you have heard this morning? Do you know who you are, where your identity is found? Leave your people, says this psalm. Forget all those other supposed determinants of who you are. Your identity can be in Christ and in him alone. Acknowledge before him that apart from Christ's work, you are not beautiful. You are not attractive. You can accomplish nothing. Without him, you are lost, without hope, without God in the world. But know that he will make you beautiful in himself. If you believe in him, if you come to him, if you trust him for salvation, if you delight in him. So do that. Delight in him. Praise him as he deserves. He is the glorious king. He is the humble servant. He is the joyful bridegroom. So follow him. Follow him. And when you do, you will find that he has been leading you all your life to bring you to that point. Let's pray together.